of your truth deep within and make our lives more like Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if you arrive today before the gospel, your communion will count today, so congratulations. We actually don't have that rule as Anglicans, but in some traditions, they do have that as a rule. But given that we changed our clocks today, it's great to have you all here today. I would love to tackle that Romans passage because it's always such a powerful passage, but we're not going to do that. We're going to actually reflect on the gospel reading, which is familiar with us. You know, every human being thirsts after something, and you could spend, you know, your whole life, you know, trying to fill that empty thirst inside of us. And some will go their whole lives and never able to fill it. Deep inside, shame, guilt, or regret can lie inside. And it can stunt our spiritual growth, you know, for years, you know, even decades, because we've never taken the time to deal with it. Feeling stuck, we willingly receive those ashes every year, reminding us that we are but dust. And so how do we, as disciples of Jesus, rise up from the ashes? So we're going to continue our sermon series called From the Ashes, and in which we are focused on life with him. Even if you've walked with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years, there's so much more. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 4, to this familiar passage. It's a long passage. We could actually do just a sermon series just on this, but we'll do our best to get as much as we can from this passage, really getting the central things that we can take out of it today. So on his way to Galilee, Jesus and his disciples travel through Samaria, where they come up on Jacob's well and a woman who's drawing water. Now, Jesus' fatigue from the long journey is the stated reason that they stop here. And, you know, it's interesting how we really get a glimpse of Jesus' humanity here. You know, just like us, Jesus got tired and fatigued. Now, the woman that he meets here would not be the most likely person for Jesus to engage in a conversation with. And the first problem is that she was a woman. Believe it or not, in the first century, men did not speak to women, certainly not in public. Men were only allowed to speak to them at their home. You know, and I witnessed this kind of thing when I was in Jordan several years ago. And it's an interesting culture. The culture is very different from ours. And so you would go, and everything kind of lightened up during the evening hours. And all the men were shopkeepers. You would just see seas of men all over the place. They would be the ones who would be engaging in all the public discourse. They'd be the ones you'd be talking to. And after a while, you begin to say, well, where are the women? Well, the women are at home. They're taking care of the kids. They're taking care of the household. And so in that culture, it is the home that is the purview of the women, and the world outside is the purview of men. And I know women, I know that's the kind of culture you'd like to have, isn't it? But it's very different in some places. Now, here's another problem. She was not just an ordinary woman, but she was a Samaritan. Now, there is a long history of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. So this unnamed woman represents that broken relationship, for she is known in this passage only as a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews. The Samaritans were most likely descendants from the northern kingdom and foreign colonists brought in from Babylon by the Assyrians. And so the Samaritans adopted the worship of Yahweh, and at the same time, they continued their worship of Babylonian gods, which created a direct theological confrontation with the Jewish religion. Now, in our country today, it would be really hard for us to identify, you know, an enemy in the same way the Samaritans were an enemy to the Jews. I mean, who would you choose? You know, perhaps the closest would be the deep-seated distrust and dislike that exists between Democrats and Republicans today. You know, many people refuse to have friends, believe it or not, who are of another party. It's even gotten to the point where some have said that maybe states should secede from the union so they just don't have to deal with people that are, you know, of another party. And deep-seated hatred is hard to overcome. People don't willingly engage with conversations with people that are different from themselves. But here, Jesus provides us with a very different example. You know, he willingly engages in a conversation with her. But the woman also was an unlikely choice for Jesus to have a conversation with because of her immoral lifestyle. So she'd had five husbands, and the man that she was currently with wasn't her husband. Now, the verse says nothing about her being a prostitute. If anything, the opposite is implied. She was a victim of an abusive system where husbands could freely divorce their wives, leaving women used and helpless. So even her most recent man refused to marry her. A woman such as this would have been ostracized by the community. And we get a glimpse at this here. At noon, she's at the well drawing water. So when I was in the Peace Corps, one of the things that I had to do is actually get fresh water every day. And so literally I'd be carrying my bucket and go to the source to get the water. And everyone did this. It was like a ritual of the whole village. We would be gathering our buckets, filling them up, and bringing them home. But the thing of it is, you never do this in the middle of the day. Why? The heat, yeah, it's too hot. You know, it's too oppressive. You just wouldn't go out that in that way. And the fact that the Samaritan woman is alone at a well at noon suggests that she may not have been welcomed there when everyone else was there in the evening. Now, in spite of these impediments, Jesus willingly broke all cultural norms in addressing her, and not as an enemy, but as a fellow human being deserving dignity. Now, while these two didn't seem to have anything in common, Jesus initiated a conversation by appealing to his own need and vulnerability. Tired from the long journey, he asked her for a drink. Now, whatever she may have felt toward this Jew, suddenly she became disarmed in the face of real human need. And isn't that true? You know, when we face people who are in need, our hearts just open up. It's a great way to start a conversation with somebody who might be very different from you. Just being very real, being very vulnerable. Now, the woman must have been surprised by the request from this Jew. But Jesus used her surprise to demonstrate that he was not the one in real need, but she was. Even in his fatigue, Jesus was fully satisfied. It was the Samaritan woman, competent enough to gather the water. She seems to be in control. Who was the one, though, in true need? She was thirsty, but she didn't know what she was thirsty for. She was like so many people today, trying to fill an emptiness inside, but unable to do that. In verse 10, Jesus added, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Here, Jesus reveals that he himself is God's gift, graciously given to humanity. Here is the very one that our hearts yearn for. Only he could fill the empty void inside of her. The woman didn't yet realize who he was speaking to. It was the source of a living water that could ever fill the deepest longings of her heart. So what is this living water that Jesus is speaking to here? Well, in John 7, when Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, he proclaimed that whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them. And then John will go on to explain, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. So it's the Spirit who is the source of fulfillment, contentment, and joy. Filled with the Spirit each day, we enjoy fellowship with God, and we participate with him in the building of his kingdom. To refer to the Spirit as living water is to say that the Spirit is essential for our spiritual existence. It is what gives it life. You know, our bodies require about 3 quarts of water each day to operate efficiently. So I hope you're drinking enough water. It helps to break and soften food. The blood is 90% water, and it carries nutrients to our cells. As a cooling agent, water regulates our temperature through perspiration. And without its lubricating properties, our joints and muscles would grind and creak like unused parts of some rusty machinery. Yes, maybe you're not getting enough water. Yes. Human beings can live several weeks without proteins, carbohydrates, and fats, but only a few days without water. And the same is true with the Spirit. There's a reason why Jesus calls the Spirit living water, because it's that essential to our spiritual lives. When we attempt to live our spiritual lives in our own strength, in our own energies, we will experience a sort of spiritual death. The Spirit is our lifeline to God. The Spirit gives us spiritual life, and the Spirit identifies us as children of God. Those with the Spirit, according to Revelation 7, shall never hunger again. Never again will they thirst. And although the woman didn't understand or know Jesus, he understood and knew her. In that moment, he was shining his light into the darkness of the woman's soul. Her sin is an essential part of the dialogue, serving to describe the tension and separation between Jew and Samaritan, but more importantly, between God and humanity. Sin separates. It doesn't unite. Sin always separates. Jesus was speaking what is truth. He was shining his light in the dark place of her soul. Her life and her sin was exposed, which is exactly what living water is intended to do. As the prophet Zechariah wrote, on that day a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Jesus transformed her life by renaming her shame. It wasn't her sin, but herself that he accepted. Loving her and calling her to himself regardless of her brokenness. And isn't that what we all need? To be seen for who we really are? With all of our weaknesses, all of our shame, all of our sin, and yet to not just be accepted, but embraced, to know in our souls that we are loved. As Jesus described more of this living water, the woman began to become more animated and ask how she could have some of it. And at the same time, she began to see Jesus more than what he appeared at first to be. And it's interesting how this discussion about living water led to the topic of worship. And that's because the appropriate response to the love of God can be nothing less than true worship. It is the desire of God that all people would worship him. But like the woman, we have to be made into worshipers. We all start out like the woman, but God wants to change us into worshipers. The Greek word for worship used here is proskuneo, which means to express gratitude or gesture of complete dependence or submission to a high authority. True worshipers must be born of the Spirit, for they are children of God. And when we really understand who we are through the Spirit, accepted and loved despite our sin and guilt, worship becomes the natural outgrowth. There's nothing more important than we can do as the people of God than to worship. Do you understand that? There's nothing more important than we can do is worship. Robert Weber, in his book, Worship Old and New, says that worship is a meeting between God and his people. And in this meeting, God becomes present to his people who respond with praise and thanksgiving. Now, what's intriguing about this definition of worship is that it doesn't mention any form of worship that's acceptable to God. Do you see that? The substance of the worship is not what's important, but it's the response of the people, which is praise and thanksgiving. In our services, we sing, we pray, we confess, we read, we sit in silence, we preach the gospel, we give of our resources, and we ingest the sacrament. Worship is not to please us. It's to praise and give thanksgiving to God. You know, we all find different aspects of our worship particularly meaningful, right? Some like Holy Communion, some like the exposition of the Word, some like the music, some like the offering. And at the same time, there may be parts of our service, well, that you feel uncomfortable with. I won't ask for any hands. Many people, for instance, don't like the collection plate. And yet for those whose gift it is to give, there can be no more profound example of thanksgiving and praise than to sacrificially give. Some love the silence because they can just take time to reflect and praise God. For other people, silence is really hard, and they get distracted really easily. Some love traditional hymns. Others feel no connection to them. Some love contemporary choruses, and others find them jarring. But the reason we do these different things, these different aspects of worship, is to help the diverse body of Christ get to a place where they can offer the Lord praise and thanksgiving. And so, if there's a part of the service that you find difficult, consider it your sacrifice to your brothers and sisters around you. Use it as an opportunity to say to the Lord, you know, I feel uncomfortable with this. Nevertheless, I give you thanks and praise because you are God. And you know what will happen when you do that? It will change your heart. You will stop being hard-hearted and you will become yielding to the Spirit. It allows the Spirit to come in and transform you and change you. And suddenly you'll begin to enjoy it over time. Because you realize this is not about you. It's about God. And that's the whole point of this. God wants all human beings to be worshipers. But we don't start out that way. We have to be made into them. In her meeting with Jesus, the woman at the well became transformed into a true worshiper, despite her many shortcomings. Jesus rescued her from her shame, and he wants to do the same with each one of us. Jesus already sees you for who you really are. You can't hide that. You might be able to hide it from everybody else, but you can't hide it from him. His light is shining in those dark places. But will you receive him as the woman at the well did? God desires all human beings to be his worshipers, no matter how heinous their life has been. Nothing else will satisfy our souls as the living water that he offers. Has your spiritual life been running dry lately? Do you feel stuck? Perhaps it's time to invite Jesus into those dark areas of your life that you've been covering up. The story of the woman of the well teaches us that we don't have anything to be afraid of. If we simply allow him in, we will learn to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, as we come here this morning, we let your light penetrate in the deepest recesses of our souls. We allow you to just expose what is there. Just allow the Lord to speak to you right now. What he might be revealing to you. And as the Lord reveals those things, invite him in. Thank you that it's your desire, Lord, to bring healing and forgiveness and new life to each one of us. So, Lord, we invite you in. Transform each one of us. Fill us with your Spirit. That nothing would inhibit our worship to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.